Well, many years ago, in another part of the state, way out in the west, I was talking to an older bloke after church. Now, I was a periodic visitor to that area and to that church, but he was a local and he was a regular at church. And so over a cup of coffee, I asked him how he became a Christian. And his answer was somewhat unexpected and at the same time was really very revealing. So he said, "Well, I've always been part of this church. I grew up in it. But when I got to my late teens, I thought I'd do the right thing. And so I thought I'd take out a membership." And his answer stopped me dead in my tracks, and it struck me as a very revealing admission. In essence, I'd asked a question about relationship with God through his son Jesus, but he'd given me an answer about organisation and process, as if reconciliation and relationship with God were just like joining the local golf club or the Lions Club. In fact, the very way that he put it, that he'd done the right thing and taken out a membership, made it seem like he'd actually done God some favour, as if God had somehow been deficient, as if God had been going without, as if God somehow needed him, needed more people on his team, and so this bloke thought it was about time that he got on board. But as I look back on that conversation, I think that part of the reason that I even asked the bloke about his testimony was that I was in reality actually probing. You see, in the small amount that I knew about him and that I knew about his life, there didn't seem to be a lot of spiritual fruit. In fact, from my limited acquaintance with him, there seemed to be character traits and characteristic behaviours that you'd think would be out of place for someone who was growing as a believer. In fact, character traits that you might have thought would be opposite of what you'd expect in a believer. So, for some reason, this man's Christianity had a strong whiff about it. It had this strong whiff both of formalism and a strong whiff, more sadly, of hypocrisy. But of course, as Christians, none of us is perfect. We all obviously still have a long way to go. We all still need the work of God's Spirit in our lives to change us, to make us more like Jesus. Nonetheless, however, our professed faith should surely show itself somehow in how we live. Our characteristic behaviours, our day-to-day lives somehow should not earn for us the label hypocrites. But of course, if you talk to unbelievers, you'll know that very often that's the very charge they label against us. Very often their chief objection to Christianity is that Christians are hypocrites, that our lives don't match our rhetoric, that we're good at talking the talk, but we don't walk the walk. And friends, I think we'd be naive to say that hypocrisy in the visible church, hypocrisy amongst church-going people, we'd be naive to say that that has not been a stumbling block in the church's evangelistic witness. And our culture rightly despises hypocrisy amongst God's people. But another turn-off for people in our culture, I think we could term as formalism. So, as you'd know, many unbelievers that think that to be a Christian is not a matter of a lived experience, it's not a matter of a spiritual transformation that shakes you to your core and fundamentally shapes your life and worldview. So, no, many unbelievers think that Christianity is essentially about observing religious rituals, about observing ritual religious forms. They think that it's about dutifully going along to a funny-shaped building on a Sunday and maybe dressing in some formal and perhaps slightly uncomfortable clothes. They think it's about standing up at certain times and sitting down at certain times and knowing what to say at the right time. And they think that what happens inside the funny-shaped building is essentially Christianity. And they think that once we emerge, that we somehow just merge back into being normal human beings again. They perceive that the ritual or the formalism leaves no lasting impact on our lives, as if what just happened when we're in church is irrelevant to our lives. And so, says our culture, it must be irrelevant. Friends, when Christianity becomes mere ritual or mere formalism, nobody's interested. Our culture's certainly not interested, and who would blame them? So, in a sense, our culture renders judgment, both against Christian hypocrisy, but even against Christian formalism. It rightly judges, it despises Christian hypocrisy, and it effectively judges Christianity that's no more than formalism. It simply ignores that formalism. And actually, in Psalm 50, we see that God shares our culture's view. So in Psalm 50, God judges. He judges mere formalism amongst his people, and he certainly judges his people's hypocrisy. Friends, God's not interested in mere ritual from his people. He's not interested in mere formalism. In becoming Christians, we haven't somehow done God some great big favour. We haven't, as the man I mentioned earlier, we haven't simply decided to do the right thing and take out a membership as if God needed us. No, friends, it's we who need him. But God also judges our hypocrisy, or he judges hypocrisy amongst his people. He sees it, and what's more, he despises it. He despises it more acutely than our culture, and he judges it more finally. Well, some months ago, Julie and I had a tour of Old Parliament House in Canberra, which was very exciting for me. And the guide told us about the procedure that happens when Parliament opens. So when the Parliament opens, the Sovereign, the Queen, or usually her representative, the Governor-General, he or she arrives in the Senate chamber and takes the best seat, and it's basically a throne. And then she or he speaks and summons all parliamentarians to the chamber, to the Senate chamber. And so a messenger crosses across the hall to the House of Representatives and orders everyone to attend. The Queen has spoken, the Governor General has spoken, and they all have to go. He or she has summoned them, and they all must attend. Well, in the vision of Psalm 50, God himself, the true and living God, the true sovereign, he also issues a summons. So God speaks and summons not some bunch of parliamentarians, but God summons the whole earth. The unseen God of the universe, who inhabits eternity, nonetheless, under the old covenant, had chosen to make Jerusalem or Zion the particular place on earth where his presence particularly dwelled. And so we see in verse 2 that God, the true God, is the enthroned king who shines in Zion. And we see in verse 3 that he comes here, verse 3, to speak. He does not keep silence. And so God's in his chamber. But it's not only a kingly chamber, it's also a courtroom. It's an awesome, fearful courtroom where God sits as an awesome judge. It's truly a frightening picture when you look at it. So we see that God, the true God, the judge, he's seated amidst a devouring fire, and a mighty tempest or a storm surrounds him. So this is a serious courtroom. It's a scary place. You may remember from the film The Castle that Dennis DeNutto literally packed himself when he found himself in the Australian High Court. He was shivering in his boots. So how much more should those assembled in God's ultimate High Court tremble? Because God, the living God, is present, and he's present, we see in verse 4, to judge. Now, since this vision is set in Zion, God is pictured as being right in the midst of his people, Israel. And so the original hearers of this psalm, who were ancient Israelites, when they heard it, when they would hear that God the judge summons the whole earth, verse 1, or when they heard that the heavens above and the earth below, verse 4, had been summoned to God and to his courtroom, what do you think the original hearers, those Israelites, would have thought? Well, naturally, those Israelites would have thought, our God, our King, the judge of all the earth, has summoned all the earth, so clearly he's about to judge all the nations of the earth. But they'd be wrong. You see, there's a real sting in the tail at the end of verse 4. So look at that with me now. So in this High Court, in this true High Court, in this solemn and scary High Court, it's not the nations that God will judge. No, God's going to judge, we read, his people. God's going to judge Israel itself. The earth or the nations have not been summoned to appear in the dock. No, they've been called to be witnesses. They've been called to witness God's awesome judgment against his very own people. And so having assembled the nations, the earth, as his witnesses, God calls his people into the dock. So look at verse 5. Gather to me my faithful ones who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. So here he's speaking about Israel as a whole, because Israel as a whole is the entity, the people who made covenant with God. Israel as a whole is therefore on trial. In fact, where verse 5 speaks of faithful ones, or perhaps as devotees, as one commentator more helpfully translates it, the passage is not there speaking of particular faithful people within Israel who are particularly faithful. No, it's speaking of those who are consecrated corporately to Israel, those who are ritually and formally consecrated to God in covenant. It's they whom God has come to judge. So Israel's in the dock, and their prosecutor, their judge, is God. And so from verse 7, he formally charges them. We read that he testifies against them. Look at verse 7. We read, "Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God." And God, the prosecutor and the judge, he basically brings two charges against Israel. And the first of these is what we might call religious formalism. And we see this in the following verses from verse 8 to 15. So these verses, verse 8 to 15, reveal not that there's something technically wrong with Israel's liturgy. There's not something technically wrong with the stuff they do in church or in the temple. No, it's actually, the problem is actually much deeper than that. So in these verses, there's a needy party and a party who satisfies needs. There's Israel, who thinks they're serving God's religious needs by doing religious stuff, and there's God, who's actually met Israel's true needs and to whom they owe not religious ritual and formalism, but they owe heartfelt thanksgiving. You see, again, technically and formally, Israel is going by the book. They're getting things right. So, verse 8, God does not rebuke them for their sacrifices and burnt offerings. They're technically good at those religious things. They do them continually, we're told. God doesn't rebuke them for faulty religious technique. What God does rebuke Israel for is thinking that somehow he actually needs them and their religious performance, that he'll somehow miss out if they're not there offering sacrifices, that he'll somehow be let down if they don't show up with the temple at the temple with their livestock, that they'll somehow cause him to miss out. And so verses 9 to 11 make this even clearer. So it's not as if God needs to go door to door knocking on their houses, taking or accepting their surplus bulls and goats. In reality, as we saw in the children's talk, he's already got all the livestock he could ever want. Every living creature, the cattle on a thousand hills, all the beasts, all the birds, they're all already God's. You see, the true and living God is not like the so-called gods of the nations. He doesn't need someone to house him or to care for him or to feed him. He's not like what you see at those Hindu shrines where you see plentiful food that's been left out for the gods in case they get hungry. Friends, God does not need us. And he makes this, in a comical and humorous way, he makes this even more explicit in verse 12. He says, "Even if I was in need, even if perchance I was hungry, there'd be no need for me to come to you. There'd be no need for you to worry your head about it, because everything, all the produce, all the livestock, everything in the whole universe is at my disposal anyway." Friends, God needs nothing from his people. He needs nothing from us. We do no favours for God by engaging in religious formalism and ritual. We don't impress God with mechanical religion. So God doesn't need us, but nonetheless, God does want us. He wants something from his people. He wants something from us. So God doesn't just rebuke his people in court for their unthinking religious performance, which does nothing to impress him. No, he actually, in this text, he offers them a better way in verse 14. But before we look at that, it's helpful for us just to think for a minute about the Old Testament sacrificial system. So this system was instituted by God to show his sinful people that sin always requires atonement, that relationship with him is not automatic, that relationship with his God is conditional on sin being atoned for. And of course, as the New Testament gloriously teaches us, especially in the Hebrews, which we looked at last year, the prescribed Old Testament sacrifices were actually pointing forward to a much better sacrifice, to the perfect sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. Nonetheless, under the Old Covenant, penitent believers truly had their sin dealt with, not because of the specific Old Testament sacrifice, but because those sacrifices pointed forward and were made effective by being linked to Jesus' sacrifice. So truly, under the Old Covenant, a penitent believer could truly know their sin was atoned for when they offered the sacrifice in faith. They could be truly thankful to God who had made sin atonement for sin possible. So, in fact, if you'd offered the right sacrifice with the right heart, the very fact that you knew your sin had been forgiven under the Old Covenant, it should have had some effect in you. It should have caused sort of spontaneous thanksgiving on your behalf, thanksgiving towards God. And so naturally, you'd want to express thanks to God. And under that system, you could do this by making a voluntary offering to God. And we read of these voluntary offerings in verse 14. So this thank offering or sacrifice of thanksgiving, verse 14, or votive offering, that is a vow, it was something that would spring from the heart out of thankfulness for what God has done, especially in forgiving sin. So here God is not faulting Israel for the religious technique. At this time in their history, at least, they'd gotten their liturgy down pat. But he is rebuking them for their formalism. They've offered him, in a sense, they've offered him prayer book religion, and they've done it in spades. But what he wants, what he truly wants, verse 14, is thanksgiving. He wants spontaneous, heartfelt thanksgiving. He wants their affections. He wants their hearts, just as he wants ours. So that was the first charge against Israel, what we might call religious formalism. But there's a second charge, a more serious charge, that God levels against Israel, or at least of some of them. And we see that from verse 16. So just as some matters that become before a court are more serious than others, so is the case in this court. In verse 16, God levels more serious charges against particular Israelites, whom he calls the wicked. They're more serious charges than those he'd levelled against all Israel from verse 7. So corporately, Israel had been guilty of unthinking religious formalism, but the sin of the wicked, verse 16, is more serious and more sinister because it's more high-handed, it's more calculated. The sin here is hypocrisy. So outwardly, these wicked within Israel, outwardly they profess orthodox theology, they profess it with their lips. They recite God's statutes, we're told, and they subscribe to his covenant. In a sense, they're good at talking the talk because they repeat God's word. But God accuses them. He says, "You have no right to take my covenant on your lips, because no sooner do you recite my words than you actively discard them." So we see in verse 17 that they cast them behind their backs. They're actively resistant to God's words. Despite all their eloquence in being able to recite God's covenant words, they're actually fundamentally covenant breakers. And so it's easy to see that they actively disregard at least three of the Ten Commandments. So in verse 18, whenever they see a thief, they're pleased about it, which is basically tantamount to being involved in it. They keep company with adulterers, no doubt giving approval to them. They actively use their speech for evil and deceit, including bearing false testimony against even their own brothers in verse 19 and 20. Friends, these people whom God describes as the wicked, who are amongst his visible people, who are amongst his covenant community, these are not people who sometimes fall into these sins and then actively and urgently repent. No, these are the wicked who love these sins, and they actively support those who commit such sins. Though they're shamelessly breaking God's laws, they don't care. They think that because God has been silent, verse 21, because God's been silent up until this time, up until now, they think that therefore God must be just like one of themselves. They think that when push comes to shove, God doesn't care about holiness, that he's not angry about sin, that in a sense, God is a hypocrite just like them. But how wrong they are, how foolish they've been to think that God is just like them. Because now they're getting their day in court. Now the true God, who is nothing like them, will call these wicked, will call these hypocrites to account. Look at verse 21. God says, but now, he says to the wicked, but now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you. Friends, for them, this is a very frightening day indeed. Because when push comes to the shove, God can't be fooled. Friends, God sees religious hypocrisy. God sees the high-handed sin of the wicked here, even amongst those who identify as his people. And God will judge. In this psalm, the hypocritical wicked are, verse 21, they're teetering on the very edge. They're on the edge of the chasm of God's awesome judgment. So they're in real trouble. But even now, God's forgiving grace is available. So God calls the wicked to come to their senses. These hypocrites who forget God, verse 22, they should realise that they haven't fooled God. They should repent right here and right now. Otherwise, these pretend believers will indeed face God's severe judgment. We see that in verse 22. If they don't repent, he will tear them apart and there'll be none to deliver them. But of course, the great news of the gospel is that while there's life, there's hope. So even for those who've been in the church amongst God's people for years and decades and yet have never really truly turned from their sin, even for them who've never truly placed their trust in the Lord Jesus, there's hope. There's hope for those who, though hearing God's word and hearing of the eternal hope we have through the new covenant in Jesus' blood, there's hope for those who've so far resisted and have put repentance off for another day. So if you're amongst those people this morning, if you're amongst those who've for a long time been part of the visible church of God, and yet you've never repented of your sin, and you've resisted God so far, then I urge you, and this text would call you, to resist no longer. So please, this is serious. Please turn from your sin. Please turn from your self-sufficiency, so imagined. Please turn from your hypocrisy. Please ask God for forgiveness through his Son, the Lord Jesus, so that you may be saved. Because we're dealing with serious matters here. And for those, therefore, of us who already know this salvation, well, in some sense, we're like those in verse 23b who have ordered our ways rightly. Now, we haven't done this through any merit of our own. We haven't got any credit to claim. We've only been able to order our ways rightly because God's done it for us. God's done it out of his kindness and grace. But as believers, we have in a sense taken God's new covenant on our lips and into our hearts. We have, by God's grace, believed the gospel. We've trusted and we are trusting in the once dead but now living Lord Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins. And as Simon prayed earlier, we're waiting for his glorious return. In fact, as we persevere by God's grace, we will one day, verse 23, be shown the full salvation of God. So that's who we are as believers in the Lord Jesus. So let's think about that for a moment. Brothers and sisters, as believers, we're not just here filling in time. We're not just here playing religious games. As believers, we hold these things to be true. And so therefore, we have so much to be thankful for. Though we've done nothing to deserve it, through Jesus, we have, as believers, received the gift not of life for 50 or 60 or 70 or 80 years, but we've received the gift of eternal life. Though we were once dead, each one of us was once dead spiritually in sin, now in Christ, we've been made spiritually alive. Though we were once without God and without hope in the world, we now have the true, sure, eternal hope of life in the Lord Jesus. So friends, surely this passage calls every one of us to respond. Surely as recipients of God's great grace and mercy, we're compelled, verse 23, we're compelled to offer thanksgiving as our sacrifice. And as we do that, that's the way we'll bring great glory to God. So friends, God does not need us, and yet in love and grace, he saved us. He saved us for himself. So he doesn't want our religious ritual, and he's certainly not impressed by religious formalism, and he disdains all hint of hypocrisy. Our Saviour God, friends, our Saviour God wants us. He wants our thanksgiving. He wants our thankful hearts. He wants our hearts. He wants hearts full of love, transformed hearts which overflow with deeds of love. Psalm 50 verse 23 teaches that God wants our thanksgiving as our sacrifice by which we glorify him. Or as Paul puts it in the New Testament in Romans 12, as those who've already received God's saving mercy through Jesus, God wants us to offer our bodies, our very lives, as a living day-by-day sacrifice. God wants us to serve him out of love and serve his kingdom in all we do. God wants us to give ourselves self-consciously in daily service, in all the nitty-ditty details of our lives. God wants much more than mere formalism. God certainly doesn't want hypocrisy. God wants our self-conscious daily service as a living sacrifice for him. As Paul teaches us in Romans chapter 12, this consecrated daily service to the true and living God, this is true worship of God.